letters in Scripture, they were doing so inspired by God the Holy Spirit in order to give the Word of God in all its fullness and in all its authority to the church, and to the church in specific situations. And because this is so, when we go through one of these New Testament epistles, we must expect that the message or the argument will proceed with some clear system and purpose. These God-given, Spirit-breathed letters are not like the friendly letters that we dash off to people, and we start off and we write and tell them about something, wonder anything else I should be telling them, and we write some more and write some more. And sometimes it can be quite a haphazard letter, although a very, very nice letter to receive, especially if you're far away from home. But these letters are God-given, Spirit-breathed, and they are with great exactitude addressed to the given situations of the Church of Jesus Christ, not only when they were first written, but down through the ages. This being so, the first thing we have to do tonight is to look for some sort of connection between chapter 3 and chapter 4. It's an artificial division that we have in the Scriptures. I'm quite sure after verse 18 of chapter 3, James didn't draw a line and then head up the next line, chapter 4. The chapters are an arrangement, I suppose, by compilers and translators to make the whole thing manageable. We have to look for the connection between chapter 3 and chapter 4, because if we don't, we will end up in these opening verses of chapter 3 thinking about war in the international sense. What causes wars? Oh, now you could launch off into a great digression there, which could be very interesting, but not related to the Epistle of James. And if we don't establish the connection between chapter 3 and 4, we could also find ourselves digressing into the whole subject of the prayer and unanswered prayer, verses 2 and 3, which again is not the main theme of these verses, even though the subject is touched upon. What then is the connection between the two chapters to give us a key to understand our three verses tonight? Well, the third chapter ends up with the theme of peace. Remember, we mentioned it last Sunday, and we said we weren't just terribly sure of the meaning of verse 18. And the harvest of righteousness is sown. You don't often speak about the harvest being sown. And yet, when you think about it, it's true. Part of the harvest, at least, is sown again for the next crop. The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so, writing to the church, James here is speaking about peace. Peace established, and peace in its productive sense. We've got a daft idea into our heads, perhaps into our feelings more than our heads, with regard to evangelism, that it's only when we're making a lot of fuss that we're doing anything productive. There's much more in the Bible about the productivity of peace. And that is the theme here. Peace established and productive, and this is the fruit of righteousness, so the verse seems to say. That is, when a fellowship is right, and when the individuals within that fellowship are right in themselves, and right with God, and right with one another, then peace reigns. And in that peace, there is the productivity of righteousness, which word often means salvation. Now, this peace that is being emphasized again and again and again is the work of God by His Holy Spirit. Because, after all, God is peace. Everything about God is peace. There is no disturbance in God. God is the God of peace. And God is the God who makes peace. You always know when God is around. There is the influence of peace. And the scripture says so clearly, God is not the author of confusion. And God is not the author of disturbance within the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ. And God is not the author of contradiction. The disturber of the peace is the devil. And therefore, when we get either undercurrents of dispeace or outbursts of dispeace, we have a sure sign that the devil is with us and at work. Fair enough. But how does the devil get going to cause the disturbance and the denial of the peace that is the rightful heritage and the desirable blessing of the Church of Jesus Christ and all the individual believers within it? Oh, says James, that can be answered with a fair degree of accuracy. The devil finds his opportunity through the instrumentality of the tongue. The tongues of believers. When these tongues, I'm speaking about our ordinary tongues, our day-by-day tongues, they're the important ones. The activity of the tongue, when it is motivated by a wrong spirit within the heart. Putting it as simply as possible, if our hearts are not right with God, our potential for creating dispeace and disturbance, even to the point of destruction, is almost unlimited. This has already been referred to in the third chapter at verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth or work against the truth. Verse 16, because where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder, that is, dispeace, and every vile practice. There is no limit. And I suppose all of us have been rather shattered at times to discover just how deeply wicked things we are not only prepared to say, but have said to Christian people within the context of the Christian church. It is one of the most shattering experiences to discover just what we are capable of doing and saying. And that is a reflection of a sickness of heart. And this indicates how the devil can work against the truth of God by generating a spirit of conflict and contradiction inside the church. And this is the theme that is very much in James's mind, having spoken about peace at the end of chapter 3, when he moves into chapter 4, and he begins to refer to wars and fightings. The commentators suggest that these words could be translated a little differently. What causes wranglings and what causes quarrelings among you? He is referring to argumentation and contests and confrontations. This is among Christians. Arguments and contests and confrontations that demolish the peace of the individual and tear to shreds the peace of the church. Now, we've known a good lot about this kind of thing in past days within our own fellowship. Not least by those who have, according to their own assessment, been at least one degree and possibly several degrees more spiritual than any of the rest of us. But their effect has been to sow an undercurrent of dispeace among individual believers, and it's taken some Christians not simply months, but years to recover from that kind of thing, and some never have recovered. This is devil's work, destroying the peace of the individual and the peace of the church. James here speaks about wars and fightings among you, that is, within the congregation, and war in your members, that is, within the individual believer's own life. And James is clear about the reason for this disturbance of the peace. And he declares it is the result of Christians being motivated by a worldly spirit of self-seeking and self-satisfaction. A spirit which, in fact, is quite ruthless. I was perplexed when I first read over these verses and realized they are addressed to Christians. And to a congregation of Christ's church. You desire and do not have, so you kill. What on earth does that mean? I'm not at all sure, but it's alarming language. You covet and have not, cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. This is the bitter determination of self-centered people. They will hold back from nothing in order that greedy self might have what it wants. And it doesn't care by what means its objective is accomplished. It does not care who gets hurt. It doesn't care how much the work of God is hindered. It doesn't care even if some Christian's life is destroyed, so long as self gets its own way. Very frightening. But we can pause here to consider the amazing picture that is given to us here of how far from perfect the apostolic church was. There are always people and well-meaning people who say, oh, we need to get back to the simplicity of the apostolic church. Well, here James writing to the apostolic church, and I don't want my congregation to grow like this. If that's the simplicity of the apostolic church, I don't want to go back to that. But there is a very important lesson to learn here, and it is this. If I remember rightly, James is writing this epistle round about the year of our Lord, AD 50. That's little more than 20 years, less than 20 years actually, after the crucifixion. And James is writing this letter to the church in the afterglow of Pentecostal revival. Think of it. The Lord adding to the church day by day those who are being saved. 3,000 people being converted after one single sermon. Oh, for days these were. But within 20 years, that's less, considerably less than the length of the present ministry here in Sandyford. Within 20 years of the time of Pentecostal revival, church planting, and the most astonishing missionary outreach throughout the then known world that you could possibly read of anywhere. Within 20 years of that, we find that already the devil is furiously on the attack. Denying the gospel? No. Persecuting the church? No. Disturbing the peace of the church? Yes. Inside the church, setting Christian against Christian. Oh, what a triumph of the devil. Christian set against Christian, not in theological argument, in the interest of truth, although that happened in these years, and it had to happen for the sake of the purity of the gospel. You remember what we learned when we studied Galatians on Sunday evenings about Paul withstanding Peter face to face publicly, because what Peter was doing, not so much what he was saying, but what he was doing was denying the gospel. And Paul confronted Peter in a Christian assembly and contradicted him to the face for the sake of the purity of the gospel. And that's not an easy thing to do. The proof that it was the right thing to do was that Peter accepted the rebuke and recognized that he had stepped aside from being a faithful minister of the gospel. But that wasn't the confrontation that James was speaking about. James was speaking in terms of a spirit within the church of worldly self-centeredness and self-satisfaction that left a trail of disorder behind it. And this happened because Christians were motivated by the spirit of the world, so that they were striving not only for possessions, they were striving for place, they were striving for power, they were striving for pleasure. And within the church there were quite a number of people who were determined to impose their will upon the life and the work of the church by fair means or by foul. And it is against this that James is writing. The trouble was what Martin Luther called that great Pope self. And he said he was more afraid of that great Pope self than all the other popes in Christendom. Do we not sometimes sing the hymn, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." When we sing that hymn, we may think about this thing or that thing or the other or the other. The dearest idol is self. And oh, with what subtle power the devil gets us focused upon ourselves. Very frightening. Can I give you illustrations quickly Without turning up the scripture references, I'll tell you where they are. Of how this devise of spirit, this spirit of quarreling, this spirit of self-centeredness and self-will and self-aggrandizement and self-pleasing blighted the whole of the apostolic church. Do you recall in the letter to the Philippians, the 4th chapter, the great apostle writing to the church, this letter to the Philippian church that will be read in the gathering of the church? Do you remember what he said in chapter 4? I beseech Euodia and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. If I were to lean over the pulpit tonight and say, now I beseech so and so and so and so to stop quarreling and make up their differences and be one in the Lord, wouldn't the people named be indignant? Wouldn't they be furious? Wouldn't they sit in the kirk and seethe at that man who had the effrontery? It's not effrontery. I won't do it. I beseech Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Because you see, if within the fellowship there are two people who are bickering with one another, who are striving against one another, what are they doing? They are rending the fellowship. That's opening the door to the devil. Do we not find Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4, urging the Christians that we should be eager and earnest to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of... Oh, says Paul, whatever else you do, don't let anything disturb or destroy the basic essential peace of the fellowship. Do we not find Paul writing to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in words that we usually make into a gospel text, and that's a wrong application of them, although I think you can certainly preach the gospel from them, where Paul says to the Corinthians, we beseech you then as ambassadors for Christ, be reconciled to God. What was he speaking about? He was asking the Christians who were divisive, who were disagreeing, who were battling and fighting one against the other in spiritual jealousy, refusing to submit to the rightful authority of the elders of the church. And Paul beseeched them to be reconciled to God, because as long as they were in breach of fellowship one with the other, they were out of fellowship with God. Do we not find Paul writing to the Romans church in Romans chapter 12 verse 18, I think it is, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Oh, we have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, spoken about by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, our example, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. There are two references that I think I could ask you to turn up with me. One of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here's the church that was so proud of all its spiritual gifts. Here is the church that thought of itself streets ahead of other churches in spiritual greatness and stature and capacity and gifts and all the rest of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against a brother, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous, taking the brother to the court instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more matters pertaining to this life? If then you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who are least esteemed by the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no man among you wise enough to decide between members of the brotherhood who are in disagreement? Is there no one among all you spiritual men and women who can effect reconciliation? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? And the self-centered heart is not in your life. He did the wrong thing. It wasn't me. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that even your own brethren. Turn over in your New Testament to the epistle of Titus, chapter 3 at verse 8. I desire you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. These are excellent and profitable to men. But avoid stupid controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels over the law, for they are unprofitable and futile. As for a man who is factious, argumentative, thrown, always hammering away at his own point, never letting you forget that this is what he thinks he'd be. As for the man who is factious, after admonishing him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is perverted and sinful. He is self-condemned because he is self-centered. Back to James. And think of how we can apply what we are saying, not simply to the life of the church, but to the life of the individual believer. And see clearly, I think, how it is the work of the devil to destroy the peace of the believer. I believe this is one of the ways that the devil works against us most constantly, to disturb our peace. Because you see, my friends, peace is like a great, solid, secure platform. And standing on and standing in, peace with God and the peace of God and the peace that God gives, oh, what a security there is in that. And oh, what a release there is in that to get on with the business of Christian service. Because when we are grounded in God's peace and letting the peace of God rule in our hearts, our eyes are upon God, not upon ourselves or upon others. And it is when our eyes are upon God that we are able to serve Him purely and truly. Do we not read our Lord's words in Luke chapter 8 in the parable of the sower? How the pleasures, James here is speaking about passions or pleasures in verse 1, and pleasures again the end of verse 3. Now pleasures, this word pleasures here, called translated passions if you like, It's a great deal to do with our self-centeredness, what we want, what we would like, what we are thinking out for ourselves. And these pleasures, whatever they are, we are told in the parable of the sower, is able to choke the growing seed of the word in our hearts. Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 7 about a law or a principle of sin, stirred up, of course, by the devil, warring. And where there is war, there is no peace. And here is the work of the devil, stirring up that remnant of the flesh within us, so that by any means he might disturb our peace and rob us of our peace, and so paralyze us in terms of Christian service. 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks about fleshly desires. Don't attach this necessarily to the gross and the ugly. That's not what we're speaking about tonight, necessarily. Peter speaks about fleshly desires which war against the soul. See, not necessarily ugly, but things that we set our minds and our hearts upon. Setting our hearts upon them so much that we'll never be satisfied with God until we get that. And these things that we set our hearts upon wage war against our souls. That's what James is speaking about. He is speaking about wrong pleasures, not ugly ones, but pleasures which become obsessive. Now, what gives one person pleasure may not give another pleasure. So we won't use examples, but we'll leave it to the Spirit of God to apply the word to our hearts. You know, and I know, the things that we really want, that we set our hearts upon. And James is speaking about these pleasures that become obsessive, and therefore they blind us to everything else and generate in us envy. You read these first three verses over and over, and you see that I'm preaching these three verses. Desiring, coveting, longing. We envy and we desire these things, and our hearts become preoccupied with the people who have these things that we don't have, and we want them and they've got them, and we are envious and we covet, and sometimes we go out of our way to spoil the pleasure of that person and the thing that they've got for no other reason than that we don't have it. And at other times we see what some people have, and there is a fire of envy, jealousy burns within us, and it embitters our souls. That's what James is speaking about. And things and people become our total motivation. And says James in verse 2, in this way you drive yourself into a life of inescapable frustration. You desire and you do not have. You covet and you cannot obtain. Now let's say here as we draw to a close, God is not against pleasure. God is not against enjoyment or fulfillment. How many of us here love to sing, "Hast thou not seen how thy heart's wishes have been granted in what he ordaineth?" Oh, God is not against pleasure and fulfillment. Scripture says, "At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore," and God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But when self is dominant, Then there comes into operation that principle enunciated by our Lord Jesus Christ. He that will save his life will lose it. I looked up my notes of the last time I preached in this chapter. I think it was way back in 1966. I was rather intrigued by the illustration that I used then. I'll use it now. Written in my notes of these many years ago were these words. For example, this is about the wrong attitude and about being blinded to reality because of our coveting and our self-dominated spirit. For example, we can be so obsessed with the idea of love and marriage and with an all-consuming attachment to a person that you cannot see God's person for you. Now that principle can apply on a whole lot of different levels. Our Christian lives can become so turned in upon ourselves. The motivation of our Christian life can be so much self-satisfaction, self-pleasing. I've said to you before how shattered I was on one occasion when in rather a forceful fashion my minister challenged me and said, apart from teaching in Sunday school, what do you do in your life that's not for yourself? It was an extreme way to put it. And I acknowledge perhaps it is even an unfair way for me to put it. But is it not true that the devil can so turn the thoughts of our hearts away from our dear Lord Jesus, whose dying love we will remember in a moment, that we find ourselves motivated in life by self? We want what we want. We want what we want instead of wanting God. And James finally refers all this to prayer. But how can you pray properly if your heart is bitter toward another in the fellowship? If you bring your gift to the altar, said Jesus, and remember that your brother has something against you. Not that you've got something against your brother, that can be settled straight away. You can ditch your resentment. But if you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Go first. Be reconciled to your brother. And then come to God. Didn't Jesus challenge the Pharisees when he spoke about them making long prayers? Oh, they were so spiritual. And devouring widows' houses. The lesson here is not about intercessory prayer, nor is it a lesson forbidding you to pray for yourself. Oh, how much we need to learn to open our hearts to the understanding God. Oh, how he understands. Open your heart to him. Tell it out to him. He knows it all anyway. And he cares for you in it. But don't clamor as if God was hard. The lesson here, you know, is really about fellowship. And it tells us that as we are brought near to God, we are being brought near to one another. But that oneness of fellowship will never be if there is a spirit of self-centeredness prevailing, because we will criticize one another and we will devalue one another and we will stand aloof from one another, and the heart of our God will be grieved, and we will rob ourselves of peace and of joy. Do some of you recall the words that I have on occasions read out of the Book of Common Order when we come to the Lord's table? I wonder if I can read them to you to finish the sermon and to introduce our communion hymn. Listen to this. The call of God's grace at the Lord's table. Ye that do truly and earnestly repent of your sins, and are in love and charity with your neighbors, and are resolved to lead a new life, following the commandments of God, and walking from henceforth in his holy ways, draw near with faith, and take this sacrament to your comfort and your growth in grace. My dear people, when James says, what causes wars and fighting? Can there be war and fighting near in the presence of Jesus? Surely not. It is in his presence that we look not only upon his face as he looks in love upon us, we look into his face as he looks in love upon our brothers and sisters. Where do the wars and the wranglings and the dis-peace come from? Oh, that pride which in the presence of the cross of Jesus Christ must be laid down forever. Let's sing about that in our communion hymn, which is number 106. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Hymn number 106.